We go again to Isaiah chapter 7 this morning. We're going through Isaiah. That's our regular series, and the Lord has brought us to this passage around Christmas week. We studied the first 9 verses last week, and Lord willing, we'll look at verses 10 through 16 this week. I'll read through all 16 verses. Isaiah chapter 7. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin the king of Syria and Pekah the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Notice how Ahaz is called the house of David. It was told the house of David, and his heart was moved. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Yashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, Take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Going to replace Ahaz. Set up a king of our pleasing. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 85 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Immanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, what a precious promise this is that you've given to us. We pray as we meditate upon it that you would increase our delight and our daily pleasure in the presence of your Son with us. He said, Father, that he and you together would take up your abode in the hearts of your people. We enjoy your presence day by day, Lord. We pray as we learn more about that presence and how it came to be that our trust in you would be deepened and we would realize how completely of you our salvation is. Guide us, we pray, as we meditate on that which your Spirit has preserved for us this morning in our Savior's name. Amen. We have read about God's promise to Ahaz. Last week we saw that it's a sin to worry. God commanded Ahaz in verse 4, Take heed, be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted. That's a command. Don't you worry. That's a command. I know these nations are planning to dethrone you and set up a puppet king, the son of Tabeel. Verse 7, Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Period, full stop, end of story. Not going to happen. In verses 8 and 9, God exercises his authority to set the bounds of their habitation. As we read in the book of Acts, he says, Look, there is Damascus and Syria and Rezin. That's a country. And over here is Ephraim and Samaria and the son of Remaliah. And that's a country. That's the way I've set it up. That's the way it's going to stay. They're not going to come take you over. And at the end in verse 9, he says, If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. I mentioned to you last week, I interpreted this verse as referring primarily to Ahaz's settled heart. Since then, I've come to realize there's a deeper meaning in that verse. It's an allusion to the promise in 2 Samuel 7, where God says, "Your throne shall be established before me forever." This language of establishment is, like so much else that is in this chapter, dynastic. Those of you who were here last week will remember we talked about how the dynastic promises go throughout this chapter. There is the reference to the house of David as being Ahaz in verse 2. It was told the house of David. His heart was moved. Ahaz embodies the house of David. The frequent reference to Pekah as the son of Remaliah is a reminder to anyone who knew their history that his father was not Pekahiah, who was the previous king of Samaria. Pekah was a usurper who had overthrown the previous king of Samaria. The reference to Tabeel here, a new king that the Syrians and Ephraimites want to set up over Jerusalem. The fact that Ahaz's first son, Maaseiah, has already been slain, according to the history in Chronicles and Kings. He's already been slain in combat with the Ephraimites. And now this word of Isaiah, if you will not believe, you will not be established. David's throne's going to be established, and you are David's heir. But if you won't believe, you will not be established. And then God graciously invites him to ask for confirmation. Ask me for a sign. Last week I asked you to think about the similarity between this encounter and the encounter in chapters 36 to 39 between Isaiah and King Hezekiah, the godly son of Ahaz. Hezekiah did not need to be invited to ask for a sign. He came to Ahaz and asked for a sign when he was ill. He said, "Let the shadow on the sundial go back 10 degrees. God here prompts Ahaz, "Ask me for a sign. Go ahead. It's going to be okay. Ask me for a sign. Ask a sign of the Lord thy God." What a gracious statement that is. The Lord said to Ahaz, "Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God." Remember the chronicler's assessment of Ahaz. I'll read it for you in case it's not fresh in your mind. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He made also molten images for Baalim. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. That was Ahaz. And now to this Ahaz, God says, "Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God." I'll be your God, Ahaz. Cast yourself upon me. I know you're a sinner. Here's the offer. Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Turn to me. Show your dependence by asking a sign. Ahaz's response in verse 12 is, "I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." It's not immediately apparent to us when we read this, but this refusal to tempt the Lord is a profession of piety on his part. The idea of tempting the Lord comes from Exodus chapter 17, when the nation Israel had left Egypt. They're on their way to Mount Sinai, and they needed water. They came upon bitter water. They demanded that Moses give them water. When we say, "Don't tempt the Lord," I think the picture that we have in mind is, watch out, he's up there in heaven with a thunderbolt, and if you irritate him, he's likely to zap you. Don't tempt the Lord to punish you. But that wasn't the meaning. In Exodus chapter 17, in verse 7, Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" To tempt the Lord is to test the Lord. It's not to tempt him to do something unpleasant. It is to ask this question, "Is God among us or not?" That's what it meant to tempt the Lord. And this episode in Massah becomes, throughout Israel's history, a reminder of their sinfulness. Moses said in Deuteronomy, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." Ahaz says, I'm not going to tempt the Lord. What's he saying? I'm not going to pose a formal test as to whether God is with me or not. Now, why would Ahaz say that? Of course I believe God is with me. I'm the Davidic king. I sit upon the throne. The temple is here in Jerusalem. I know God's with me. I don't need evidence of that. I don't need a miracle. I'm fine, Isaiah. Everything's just copacetic. I'm trusting in God. You're urging me, if I don't believe, I won't be a star. Of course I believe. I'm a good circumcised Jew. I believe. I don't see Ahaz saying this in an angry spirit. I see him in an attempt here to assert, I'm okay, you're okay. Everything is fine. And isn't that often the response you get with unbelievers, churched unbelievers, unbelievers who want to think of themselves as God's people, and they want you to think of them as God's people. And you challenge them to do something, to engage the Lord. Oh, I wouldn't think of doing that. I know that everything's fine. I'm fine with the Lord. That, I believe, is Ahaz's attitude here. There are two problems with his protest. Two problems with the protest of people that we encounter who respond this way. It is dishonest and it's ignorant. It's dishonest, first of all, because, of course, he's not trusting the Lord. Last week we saw that he has just, or is about to, the timing is not entirely clear, sent an embassy off to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, along with the treasures of the temple of the Lord, asking Tiglath-Pileser to come and deliver him from Syria and from Ephraim. He's not trusting in the Lord. He's trusting in Assyria to be his deliverer. So it's not true that he knows the Lord is with him. Yeah, he knows the Lord is with him about to the same degree that we believe what our coins say, in God we trust. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if everybody that spent a quarter in this land believed what was written on that coin that passes from one hand to another? That's our national creed. You couldn't be elected president without ending every speech, God bless America. But it's dishonest, because our trust is not in the Lord. Our trust is in our weapons. Our trust is in our money, our material wealth. That's where our faith is as a nation. We are right where Ahaz is. And we are, first of all, dishonest in our dealings with God. The second thing that's wrong with his protest is that it's ignorant. It's ignorant because the very episode to which he so piously alludes in Exodus chapter 17, where the people questioned, is God among us? God took a branch and threw it into the waters and healed the waters. God gave them a sign. They had this crisis of faith, and God gave them a sign to restore their faith. There's nothing ungodly about the sign. Ahaz is implying, you see, oh, I am not one of these people of weak faith who need a sign to encourage me. I wouldn't think of trusting the Lord. Of course I believe that God is going to take care of me. You're ignorant, Ahaz. This is God's way of assuring his people, is to provide a sign for them. You should have been assured to look for a sign. Of course, the real reason that Ahaz doesn't want a sign is not that he doesn't need a sign. What would have happened if he'd asked for a sign? If like Hezekiah, he'd said, well, how about you make the shadow on the sundial go backwards 10 steps? And then he'd stood there, and Isaiah had been there, and Shear-Yashub was there, and kings don't usually go out by themselves. Probably some other members of his house have been there. And what would have happened if the shadow on the sundial had gone backwards? What about that ambassador who's standing there with his bags packed and his camel tickets all bought, ready to head off for Assyria and carry a message to Tiglath-Pileser? He'd say, well, Your Highness, I guess we don't need to go on this trip now. If God can turn the shadow back on the sundial, he can surely take care of Syria and Ephraim. What would become of Ahaz's vaunted plans to call in Assyria to his rescue? He would have had to abandon them. And he's not going to abandon those things. He would rather persist in his plan, because that's how he, as the king, is going to save his people. He exemplifies John 3:19. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And he will not dare invite the light of a miracle to come into his political processes. That would be disastrous. Isaiah not only hears Ahaz's words, but he He understands his dishonesty and his ignorance. Verse 13, he responds with two important shifts compared to the preceding context. Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Two things have changed from verse 11. Verse 11, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Hear ye now, O house of David, will you weary my God also? Two changes. The first change is from he to ye. From thee to ye. In verse 11, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Now he says, hear now, O house of David, ye house of David. What's the difference between he or thee and ye? By the way, this is one beautiful advantage of the Authorized Version. You won't see this difference if you're reading anything other than the King James. Thee is singular. The offer in verse 11 was to Ahaz personally. Now the offer of the sign expands to you, house of David, plural. And compare that also with verse 2. Back in verse 2, who was the house of David? It was Ahaz. It was told the house of David, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved. But now the house of David is broadened out. Something subtle is happening here. Ahaz is no longer the embodiment, the personification of the house of David. I think Ahaz heard that change. As I've argued, he prizes his position as the head of the house of David. He wants his offspring to sit on the throne after him. He knows the promises of 2 Samuel chapter 7, that David's throne would be inalienable, that it would be established forever, and that a king of his line would be known as the Son of God. God ruling over Israel in the royal line. He wanted that. His son has already been slain in combat with the Ephraimites. That shakes him. It shakes him that the Syrians and the Ephraimites want to replace him with a puppet king, the son of Tabeel. Over and over, we're reminded that Pekah is the son of Remaliah, reminding us that dynasties are not sure in the ancient world. Thrones do get emptied and reoccupied. And there's that threat at the end of verse 9, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. It's almost like an unpromise of 2 Samuel 7:16. So Isaiah, instead of continuing to address Ahaz, addresses the house of David, plural. He's almost bypassing Ahaz. Ahaz, you're no longer relevant. I see through your hypocrisy. You are no longer relevant. That's one change. The second change in verse 13, will you weary? It's a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? What's the change there from verse 11? The invitation in verse 11, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. God holding out to him the invitation. Ahaz, I'll be your God. Trust in me. I know you're wicked. I know you sacrificed your children. I know you've built altars. I'll be your God. And Ahaz responds in hypocritical piety. And so the word comes to him. You're wearying my God. The door's closed. Right there, you see it. Right in those two verses. The door slammed in Ahaz's face. The day of opportunity was there. He rejected it. God has already declared his impatience with false piety. Back in chapter 1, he said to the ritualistic Israelites, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Not only is Ahaz an unbeliever, he's also a hypocrite. You know, it would have been better if he had answered Isaiah when Isaiah said, ask a sign of the Lord. If Ahaz had said to Isaiah, you know, I could care less about your God's signs. I want nothing to do with him. I will manage my own affairs, thank you very much. And he will kindly stay out of my way. I've got this all under control. Tell him to get lost. You say, that's terrible. That's blasphemy. It's also honest. I'd rather talk to an unbeliever and have them tell me that than have them come back and say,
Oh, I'm trusting in the Lord. I go to church all my life, at least on Christmas and Easter. You know, I was christened as a baby. We're talking about our friend from China who came to the Lord. And when we first met him, it was right in our face. How could you, as an educated person, possibly believe that the world was created by a God? He could not figure this out. It made absolutely no sense to him. And he was very forthright about that problem. Until the point that the Lord touched his heart, and all of a sudden he said, my integrity requires me to acknowledge that there is a God. I can no longer resist the evidence that I see in God's Word and in the lives of God's people. He became a believer. You can't be saved if you don't know you're lost. Ahaz isn't willing to acknowledge he's lost. This false piety, it's a stench in God's nostrils. And it's easy for me to say this to you all, and you've all talked to people like this, people that were raised in cultural Christianity, and you all say, yeah, I understand that. But let's look at ourselves. Let's recognize how often we go through pious motions, pretending that everything is fine, when in our hearts we're not really trusting in the Lord as we ought to be. And let's pray that God would guard us from this kind of hypocritical profession. Let's pray that by His Holy Spirit He would rip away all those pretensions and show us when we are doubting, when we are fearful, just how far short we are coming. And then give us strength to cry out in repentance to God and truly trust in Him to deliver us. Therefore, verse 14, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Sign is now being offered to you, the house of David, not just Ahaz any longer. And in view of the condemnation in the previous verse, I think we may expect this sign to be a sign of judgment, no longer just a sign of deliverance. Originally, he was encouraging Ahaz, everything's going to be okay, ask a sign. Ahaz said, I don't want a sign. Now he's been accused of wearying the Lord. And so he gives this promise of a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. As you know, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, quotes this verse to explain the virgin birth of our Lord, to explain the fact that he had no human father. You probably also know that it has become commonplace among scholars of many different persuasions to say that that really is a rather loose application of this verse. And their objections are founded on three issues. The first objection is that the word translated virgin here doesn't really mean virgin, that there is another Hebrew word that better means virgin, and that if Isaiah had meant virgin, he would have used the other word. So the argument is, first of all, that virgin is the wrong word, and you will find many translations now translating the verse, a young woman will conceive and bear a son. Second, it is argued that an event still more than 700 years in the future at this point would have been of very little relevance to Ahaz and his contemporaries, promising them here, the nations that are threatening you will be gone by the time this baby is able to discern good and evil. What relevance is the birth 700 years in the future to that? And the third objection, and probably the strongest, is that it's not clear what relevance a virgin birth has to the issues at hand here in the chapter. Maybe the sign of the heavenly host with their flaming swords drawn, ready to stand against Ephraim. That might have been a relevant sign. The timing is certainly a relevant sign. Baby's going to be born in the time it takes the child to come to adolescence. Your enemies are going to be gone. But what is the relevance of a virgin birth in this context? Those are three arguments that we hear over and over. I'd like to briefly respond to each of them. First of all, the word itself. This is a red herring, and it's been recognized as a red herring for a long time. There are two Hebrew words. The one used here is Alma. The one that some say should be preferred is Betula. Every place Alma is used in the Bible where you have any indication at all, it refers to an unmarried woman. There are no exceptions. Every place that it occurs where you can glean anything from the context, this word means an unmarried woman. Betula, it is argued, ought to be translated virgin. But in fact, in Joel 1:8, the prophet shows us a woman, a Betula, mourning for the husband of her youth.
She is represented as a married woman whose husband has died at a young age, and she is bereaved. It's also the word that Job uses when he says, I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Wherefore then should I look upon a betula? Now, in fact, there was nothing sinful about a man looking upon a beautiful young maiden and saying, that's a nice girl. I think I'll go ask for her hand in marriage. But it's quite another thing to look upon a woman who is married and say, that's an attractive woman. I'm attracted to her. So it's arguable that in Job chapter 1 as well, we have a clear case where the emphasis is, this woman is taken, hands off. You can't have her. Lately, there has been some research done on the Ugaritic and Akkadian words that are cognate to betula as well. And again, in every case, the evidence is that betula means a young woman of marriageable age, but without distinction as to whether she is a virgin or not. If Isaiah wanted to say virgin and he wanted a word to use, alma is about the only word he could have used in Hebrew. And that's not a new result. You'll find that in all the standard references. But since I've got the business manager of Bible Works here, I do have to mention that the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, if you read Bruce Walkie's article on betula, which is conveniently available right there as part of the package, you'll find that he gives full details on the argument. How about the date? How can the fall of Syria and Israel be dated by a birth 700 years in the future? How could that be any encouragement to Ahaz and his contemporaries that their enemies are going away? Let me ask you another question. In the first century, how could the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ be any encouragement to believers to watch and to be ready when the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was still at least 2,000 years in the future? Well, of course, the New Testament saints didn't know that the coming of the Lord Jesus was still 2,000 years in the future. It was imminent. It could have come at any time. And that was the basis of their hope. The Lord doesn't say to Isaiah, in 700 years a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. He says, it's going to be a miracle. A virgin's going to conceive and bear a son. And in the time it takes the child to grow up, your enemies will be gone. Could happen at any minute. He doesn't tell Isaiah. Isaiah doesn't know. Ahaz doesn't know. The temporal argument's a red herring. God does give signs like this. He gives things that are not dated. And we have to be ready for them at any moment. But the third argument is the one that I'm most excited about here. That's the argument that a virgin birth is irrelevant to the context here. The context emphasizes the temporal factor. But what's this virgin birth got to do with the whole setting of Isaiah 7:14? Well, I want to come back now to a theme that I've been trying to emphasize for the last 2 weeks, which is that this passage over and over again puts a spotlight on Ahaz's dynastic interests. Ahaz is the incumbent of the house of David. He is the heir of the promises of 2 Samuel chapter 7. The promise that God would be the father of the messianic king. I believe he treasures that promise. It's his claim to power. It's his claim to pride. Isaiah will say many things about this king. In chapter 9, he will tell us that this promised king's name is the mighty God, the everlasting father. Ahaz's hope is that this child will arise from his line. Perhaps even be his son. But Ahaz has reason to fear for the security of his throne. His son has been slain in battle. His enemies are seeking to replace him with Tabeel. He's repeatedly reminded that his adversary is the son of Remaliah. Remember Ahaz? Kings don't always get to pass the throne to their sons. Sometimes somebody else steps in. And he has been told, if you will not believe, you shall not be established. God has promised to establish the throne of David, but if you don't believe, you will not be established. I believe in this context, the Emmanuel prophecy is perfectly selected as a sign of judgment to Ahaz. It marks the end of his dynastic hope. Ahaz, you will not live on in the promised king. The Messiah promised to David, the one who is the Son of God, will not be your son. It'll be a virgin who will bear this God-King. He will have no human father. In particular,
you will not be in his paternal line. Your line is done. It's over. Up until the Emmanuel prophecy, every Davidic king had reason to think that he might be in the paternal line of the coming Messiah. And that when the Messiah reigned from Jerusalem, he'd be able to say, that's my descendant. Ahaz, no. You're finished. You're done. And in that light, I think the promise of a virgin birth makes excellent sense right here in Isaiah. It's exactly the message of judgment that's appropriate to Ahaz at this moment, that the door slams in his face and the offer, thy God, turns into the rejection, my God. Okay. That's really neat for a lecture. What about you and me? What does this Emmanuel prophecy have to do with us? If you think about it, the virgin birth is being presented here as evidence of Ahaz's impotence. Though he's descended from David, though he is on paper the heir to the messianic promise, he will not contribute to the coming of the Messiah. Not just he alone. No man will father this child. No man can father this child. All of us, in our own strength, are no better off than Ahaz was. But in the flesh, all of us want to think that we contribute somehow to our salvation. That we do something that sets the foundation for our salvation. That we are inclined toward the Lord in some way or another. Something about us makes us a little bit more worthy than anybody else. We're all right there with Ahaz. We had nothing to do with the coming of the Messiah, with the work of the Messiah, with anything the Messiah did. The virgin birth of our Lord is one more token, one more evidence of the absolute inability of us as God's creatures to contribute one iota to our own salvation. We are utterly dependent on God's free, unconditioned grace. It's a gift from Him completely apart from anything that we do. Isaiah will later say concerning the Lord in 59:16, God saw that there was no man. There was no man. No ish, no male. God saw that there was no man. He wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. That's where salvation comes from. It's God who saves poor lost sinners, and they play no role in it. Ahaz can play no role in it. We can play no role in it. That, I think, is what we need to take away from the Emmanuel prophecy. It's not just this lovely little picture of the baby in the manger and this pure mother taking care of the baby. That's not the point. And incidentally, once you get this point, you see how heinous and how blasphemous it is that anybody should have tried to establish the credentials of Mary as somehow particularly worthy to bear the Messiah and argue that she was conceived without sin and in any sense contributing to the merits of his work as a co-redemptrix. Absolutely contrary to the whole argument that's being set forth here, which is that Messiah must come through God's power and God's initiative alone. I want to cover one more point today because a very thoughtful member of the congregation raised a question a couple of weeks ago about names for the Messiah. And how come if he's called Emmanuel? What was your question, Ellie? Why doesn't anybody ever call him Emmanuel? I was told you asked that question. Did you ask that question? You forget it already. I have that problem too. I forget things too. What about this? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And in fact, when you get to Matthew chapter 1 and this prophecy is given, the angel says to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This was done that it might be fulfilled, which was written by the prophet, saying, a virgin shall conceive, that takes care of the virgin birth, and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Call his name Jesus. Why? Because the prophet says you'll call his name Emmanuel. You ever think about that? Ever confuse you? Two names? First of all, the two names do overlap. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. That is, Jehovah is here to save us. So Emmanuel is a more general name of which Jesus is a specific part of the promise. Jesus is our Savior, He's our Deliverer, He's our Sustainer. You have many different names for Jesus, all of which emphasize God being present with His people. But we should also know that it's not unusual for people to have multiple names. We've been reading about Uzziah, who was the king under whom Isaiah's ministry began. Uzziah is promiscuously called Ahaziah. If you read the history of him, the historian will go back and forth. Sometimes he'll call him Uzziah, sometimes he'll call him Ahaziah. Two different names, same king. That wasn't unusual. My favorite example is Solomon. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David gave him the name Solomon, which means peace. It's derived from the word shalom. But Nathan the prophet called him Jedidiah, which means beloved of Jehovah. And how many times in the books of Kings and Chronicles do you ever hear Solomon called by the name of Jedidiah? Never. Not once. That was his name. Not a name to be called, but a name to describe who he was, beloved of Jehovah. And Emmanuel, the name Emmanuel, belongs to our Savior in this way. It describes who He is. It's not the name by which we address Him. We address Him as our Lord Jesus. But it is the throne name. Interestingly, when we get to the Revelation, we learn that both believers and our Savior have names written that nobody knows. They are secret names. They're names not to call someone by, but names that describe who they are. And that's what Emmanuel is. Do you have a middle name? What's your middle name? I don't even know your middle name. But don't tell me. That's okay. I don't have to know your middle name. I'll call you Ellie. That's just fine. But your middle name is still your name, isn't it? Well, the Lord Jesus has a middle name too. His name is Jesus Emmanuel. And we don't call Him Emmanuel, but that's His name. It means He is God with us. That's a really good question. I hope my answer is half as good as the question. Well, I think at that point we probably do well to pause. I haven't talked about 15 and 16 yet, but that we can consider along with the following verses. This morning, as we meditate on this passage, we thank God that He has provided for our salvation, that He has done it in a way that does not depend at all upon us, and that is not at all hindered by our sinfulness. The Savior has come not to deliver healthy people, but to deliver the sick, to deliver those who are in need. And God has provided him in a way that makes utterly clear that that gift of salvation is from him and from him alone. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word, for its integrity, Father, for the fact that though unbelievers rage against it, often in the name of piety, yet it is true. Thank you, Lord, for the admonition to each of us to be careful not to pretend in our relationship with you. Guard us, Lord, from that dishonest, ignorant hypocrisy that characterized Ahaz. We pray that you'd help us in our lives to be honest with you. And Lord, when we have doubts, to bring them forth honestly. To cast them before you as Ahaz, as Hezekiah did in a later generation. And to look to you out of your strength to provide the answers and the solutions. Father, we pray that each one here, and think of the younger ones in particular, that you might be gracious to work in their hearts and that they would early come to recognize their own inadequacy, their own sinfulness, their need to repent of their sin and look alone to the one you have provided to be our Savior. We pray these things in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. I was looking for another of the Christmas hymns. You know, you think, O Come Emmanuel, with this passage. But I thought we'd sing Ambrose of Milan's hymn as a closing hymn, Savior of the Nations Come. It emphasizes his coming not by any human agency, but born of the Virgin. So let's turn in our books, Savior of the Nations Come. And when you have that, if you're able, stand and we'll sing that as our closing hymn. They're alphabetical by first line. Savior of the Nations Come.